churches in Asia Minor. Since Christmas, I've been, as Vernon McGee describes it, reveling in Revelation. It's a good book to revel in and rejoice in if you know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, I can't think of anything more terrifying or disturbing. But to us who are the children of God, the book of Revelation has some tremendous, tremendous teaching for these perilous times in which we live. Here in Revelation 3, in the message to the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May the Lord bless his word to our understanding this morning. Paul Hall has asked me to be speaker at his Easter conference, where year by year they focus on the theme of the Lord's return, second coming convention. And when I was thinking about what I should speak at that time, I turned to the book of Revelation, and I noticed the prominence, the constant emergence and repetition of the number 7 in relation to events that must shortly come to pass. And so I read through the book of Revelation, and everything that was in 7 there I marked. I was looking for about 6 sermons for the weekend, and I finished up with no less than 15 or 16 significant 7s in the book of Revelation. 7, of course, is the perfect, it's called the perfect number. It doesn't really mean that. It's the number of completion, or the number of consummation. And the book of Revelation, of course, is the book of consummation. And so last night I was speaking on another subject this morning, but the Lord laid this word on my heart to share with you. And in the letter, or the letters to the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we read 7 times in those 7 letters of those who are overcomers in the church. Overcomers. Remember, a few weeks ago we had a look at the 7 Beatitudes from the book of Revelation. This morning I thought we'd look at those who in the work of God and in the church of God are classified as overcomers. When we were contemplating as elders the emphasis that we should bring into our fellowship and ministry this year, it was felt, the Lord was bringing to our hearts the thought of, be not conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world. But rather, be prepared to stand out for Christ. To be an overcomer, if you like, as we find them here in these 7 churches. Not to be just average, but to really stand out, take a stand for Christ, and reflect the true standards of the Word of God and the life of Christ through our lives. And I'm sure we'll all agree that this is what we need in in our society today and in our church. I was saying, when was it, on Wednesday night at Bible study, that when you go to a place like the Philippines or some of these other countries that we regard as non-Christian countries, so often it's not hard to pick people who are Christians, because the reality of their faith is evident, not only in their lives but in their appearance. They show forth the love of Christ. But unfortunately, this is not always so here in so-called Christian countries, is it? Because we have been pressed into the mold of society, and there's little that distinguishes us as the people of God from those who make no profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to look at what the Scripture says in these seven important letters that trace the dawn and the development and the decline of the church from Pentecost to the rapture in perfect chronological and historical sequence, and see the part that the overcomers in these seven churches played as a witness to the power and glory of God. Now, in all these churches there was a conflict, and the history of the church is the history of conflict. Nowhere in the New Testament is suggested that we as Christians are going to have an easy ride, but that rather we are engaged in a truceless warfare, wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. A highly organized structure of evil arrayed against the Christian and the church. There are struggles within, and there are struggles without. This applies on the personal level, applies in our homes, and it applies in the church. The Scripture is not without warning about this conflict, this incessant conflict. And it is not without the assurance of the weapons to win that warfare. But we need to remember those weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, within every congregation, within every group of Christians, there are different levels of Christian growth and Christian maturity and Christian experience. The Scripture makes this clear. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of three categories. He speaks of the natural, the carnal, and the spiritual. The natural are those who have not yet been born again. The carnal are those who have been born again but have not been freed from the power of the world and the flesh and the devil. And then there are the spiritual, those who are living victorious Christian lives. We read in Hebrews chapter 5 of those who are babes in Christ and those who are of full age, who are mature Christians, those who desire the strong meat of the word while others settle for the milk of the word. Now, this doesn't make any difference as far as our standing before God is concerned. Our standing is in Christ. We are born again, and whether we are babes or whether we are mature people, whether we're of full age, we are one in Christ. Our salvation is established. Our security is a very real thing. And these distinctions within the body of Christ and distinctions between those who are Christians today in no way jeopardizes our security in the hand of God. For he has said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." I strongly believe in the eternal security of the believer. Nevertheless, there is the need, I believe, especially in our society, in a city such as Canberra, for us to take stock from time to time, lest we be influenced to those things and we allow those things to come into our life which deprive us of knowing the Lord in his fullness and being useful in his service and overcoming those powers that are around us. I remember coming back on the ship from America years ago. There was an American missionary on his way back to the field, and one Sunday morning, or at the Bible study one morning, he brought a message on the different types of believers, and he listed them as the unbeliever, those who are not Christians, and the make-believers, those who were pretending to be Christians and who perhaps were Christians but gave little evidence of it in their lives, and then the true believers, the true believers. Well, I think perhaps you could insert another one between those last two categories, the unbeliever, the make-believers, the just believers, or barely believers, and then, of course, the true believers, the real believers. And these categories are brought out in the scripture and are illustrated in the messages to the seven churches. But right now, we are in the period of decline in the message to the churches. And tonight, perhaps I should take the message to the last church, the church at Laodicea, to remind us of what is confronting us in the church today and what we may expect in our own fellowship and in our own hearts in these days of these last days preceding the rapture, the return of the Lord. Now, when we look at the thought of overcoming here as brought out through these seven letters, we have clearly listed and highlighted the characteristics and the blessings of being an overcomer. Let's realize first of all that the first overcomer, the one who first overcame, was our Lord Jesus himself. And we're reminded of that in Revelation 3:21, and we'll get to this one last of all a little later. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. How did our Lord Jesus overcome? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. And so as we are challenged to overcome, we can take courage in the fact that Jesus Christ himself has overcome. And he promises us to help us to overcome. In John 16:33, just before Jesus left his disciples to go to the cross, he encouraged them, remember. He comforted them with the words, and I preached on these words in one of the Fear Not series last year. In John 16:33, "Be of good cheer," said Jesus. "Be of good cheer. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation or trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And by reason of the fact that he has overcome, and through his work in our hearts and his enabling grace, we too can overcome. For this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. And as Paul tells us in Romans 8:37, by reason of what Jesus has done and what he can do in us and through us, we are more than overcomers through him that loved him, that loved us. We are more than overcomers. And how is that accomplished? By this, by our faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. And so Christ is the great overcomer. He in turn promises us that in him we too shall overcome. And the key to that victory is faith. By this we overcome the world, even our faith. Now let's have a look quickly at these seven keys to overcoming, the seven blessings of the overcomer. Back to chapter 2, the letter to the first church, the church at Ephesus, this tremendous church that was in a focal point in Asia, established by Paul, pastored by Timothy, and by other great pastors in the first century, this church became the principal Gentile church, set in a godless city from Ephesus. Disciples and preachers and missionaries were sent out to Greece and to Macedonia, up into Europe and back into Asia, into Galatia and Asia Minor. And Ephesus was a great commercial city, a great cultural city. It was there that the Temple of Diana was prominent, and it was a center of immorality, but it became a center of great spiritual influence. And it became a great church. And Paul spent a great deal of his time there and structured the church in Ephesus in a very special way. And perhaps in its influence over the Gentile world, it exerted more by way of example and authority than did the church at Jerusalem. And we read about those who were in the church at Ephesus, and the only indictment that God brought against that church, that represented, of course, the church until the end of the first century, the only indictment that he brought against that church was that they had left their first love. And that was not incidental or insignificant. That was a very serious indictment, and reminds us that we can build a church that may be large and influential and very, very effective and have a great outreach, and yet not be based on that love for Christ that ought to characterize every true fellowship of believers. So it is not something that is incidental. It was a serious indictment, and one that had to be corrected. And then in verse 5 we read, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Remember, repent, return. Return to the first things. He that heareth hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And here is the overcoming, the overcomers in the first church at Ephesus. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the first blessing of the overcomer, of the Christian, of the born-again Christian, and particularly the effective Christian, is that he is given to eat of the tree of life. He has eternal life. What do we know of the tree of life? We know that it was planted in the center of the Garden of Eden, don't we? We know that there was another tree planted there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9 we read, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now Adam and Eve were permitted and in fact encouraged to eat of the tree of life, but they were forbidden to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We read in chapter 3 and verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. So partaking of the tree of life ensured Adam and Eve and their children of immortality. But the wages of sin is death. The day thou eatest thereof, that is of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. And because Adam and Eve sinned, then they were excluded. They were driven from the garden and excluded from the tree of life. Their immortality was removed. But thank God to us, as Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy God hath brought light and immortality to life through life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so virtually Jesus is the tree of life today. He says, he that believeth in me shall never, never die. I am the resurrection and the life. We do read again. We don't read again of the tree of life until we come to the end of the book of Revelation. And once again we find there the tree of life set in heaven as a reminder of God's provision of eternal life. But in this day, and for us, the believer today partakes of the tree of life because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the tree of life. So the first blessing that we read of to the overcomer is that we partake of the tree of life here in the person of Jesus Christ. And hereafter, in the tree of life in heaven. The second church was the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. Because the church left its first love, God then had to permit chastisement in order to bring that church back to faithfulness and its love for him. The word Smyrna means bitterness. The root word of that name is myrrh, which was the incense or the ointment that was used in relation to death or bitterness. And we know that from AD 100 down to the time when Constantine was enthroned, the Christian church passed through 10 great tribulations, from Nero to Diocletian. And in spite of those persecutions, it continued to grow, so that by the end of the 3rd century, or by the beginning of the 4th century, the church had virtually half of the Roman Empire had been won to Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the message to Smyrna, we read again of the overcomers in verse 11. He that hear hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We not only have life and immortality through Jesus Christ, it is not only given to us to eat of the tree of life here and the assurance hereafter, but we are delivered from the second death. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, you might wonder what the second death is. Well, if you'll turn over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, we read, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. On this occasion, it's at the great white judgment throne when those who had died without Christ were resurrected to stand before the great white throne, and the condemnation passed upon them of eternal hell, eternal death. Chapter 21 and verse 8. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so the second death is eternal hell. In chapter 20 and verse 6, you remember in our study of the seven Beatitudes from Revelation, this is one of the blessings. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. To those who are born once only, there will be two deaths: physical death, and then, following the great white throne, eternal death. If you're only born once, you die twice. But to those who are born again, you'll only die once. When you're born twice, born physically and born spiritually by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, there is only one death, and that is the physical death through which we must all pass. But to be absent from the body for the Christian is to be present with the Lord. And so, not only are we privileged as overcomers to eat of the tree of life, to know the meaning of immortality and eternal life, but we are delivered from the second death, the judgment of death and hell. The third church was the church at Pergamos, introduced in verse 12 of chapter 2. Pergamos literally means union or marriage. And following the church at Smyrna, representing the period up to around about AD 310, when Constantine came to power and merged all the religious factors with the political factors in Rome, and set the base for the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church. In order to bolster the crumbling foundations of the Roman Empire, he sought to appease all the religious influences, including the Christian Church, which unfortunately compromised at Constantine's bidding and introduced the period of compromise, ecumenicity, if you like, represented marriage, represented by the church at Pergamos, which plunged the church into the millennium of the Dark Ages, the centuries or the thousand years between the 6th century and the 16th century, just as the ecumenicity of today will plunge the church into the darkness of the tribulation period. So the ecumenicity, the union of church and state and the religions during that period from the beginning of the 4th century to the end of the 6th century plunged the church into all the darkness of the Dark Ages. Now look at the overcomers in this church at Pergamos, which must have been extremely difficult for those who are true Christians to witness and work in. In verse 17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." The overcomers in the church at Pergamos. And there are many, many people like that today who are in churches which are compromising, which have departed from the faith, which are mixed up in all sorts of involvements that have nothing to do with the real work of the church, and yet they're holding forth a witness. It's the same with us today as Christians in our so-called Christian country. We're in the Pergamos of Australia. It's true of people in the Philippines that I'll be visiting this this coming month, who are living under threat to their lives and living under threat from political and religious persecution, and yet, in spite of our conditions, in spite of our situation and all that is against us, we can know, we can eat of the hidden manna. Praise God. What was the manna? Well, we know that as the children of God were coming through from Egypt to the promised land, they were provided with their essential food from day to day, miracle food from heaven. And the people in Exodus 16:15 called it manna, God's bread from heaven. And when Jesus was reminding them of that in John chapter 6, after he'd fed the multitude, remember he said in verses 30 to 35 of John 6, or verse 31, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." And look at verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life." Listen, If you're in a situation in your home, at work, wherever your daily responsibilities lead you, where you are hopelessly in the minority, when it seems that everybody is against the one that you love and serve, he will give you to eat of the hidden manna. He will feed you with that bread which is from above. He'll sustain you. You see, Pergamos, we read in this letter to the church of Pergamos, was the seat of Satan. It was the very center of operations in that part of the world from which Satan worked and operated, moved out. And here in the seat of Satan, Jesus said, I'll feed you if you are prepared to overcome, if you'll trust me. I'll give you of the hidden manna. And I know this is true of saints of God all over the world today, that they are being fed with that bread from heaven. Feed us till I want no more. And then I will also give you a white stone, verse 17. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. There is a variation of interpretation and no clear teaching on what this white stone represents. But many commentators believe that it goes back to a practice that was observed in courts of the Roman Empire, where a magistrate or a judge, on hearing a case, had beside him two stones, a black stone and a white stone. And having heard the case, before he passed judgment, he would take either the white stone or the black stone and put it on the desk, on the bench, in full view of the court. The black stone indicated guilt. The white stone represented innocence, acquittal. And to me, this gives to us the teaching that we have that white stone. God has declared us guiltless, justified. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he'll write a new name on that stone. I don't know what that name is, but I think it is, in this case, the name of Jesus. For he is our righteousness, and his name is written on the tablet of our heart and on that stone which declares our justification before God. There was another practice on the part of many Roman soldiers that when they were going to serve on the foreign field, they would hang around their neck on a necklace a stone on which was written the name of their beloved, as a constant reminder of that close relationship and the love that that name represented. It could have that connotation to us today, that the Lord has written his name upon our hearts and upon that white stone. So, and a new name. Now, I don't know whether that new name is the new name that God, we'll look at this later on in the church at Philadelphia, the new name that has been given to the Lord Jesus, that we read about here in the book of Revelation and also Philippians chapter 2, that describes his office as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we find in Revelation 21. But there is a new name written down on this white stone, and we are sealed thereby for eternity if we are an overcomer. In a world of compromise, in a world of confusion, when we are such a small remnant, then we know our hearts are fed by the manner of God, and we know that our names are written down in glory. The fourth church, and I must hurry along, is the church at Thyatira. The word Thyatira is an interesting word. It means continual sacrifice. And that's what was introduced during the Dark Ages, all the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, the continual mass, the constant crucifying afresh of Jesus Christ and the Mariolatry, giving her equal status with Christ before God, and all the corruptions, the indulgences that plunged the church into that dark time. And yet, even under such drastic conditions, there were those in the church at Thyatira who would not bend the knee to the system represented by Jezebel. And in verse 28, we read, or rather, verse 26, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Some interesting promises here to the overcomer, to the true believer. First of all, he's going to rule. He's going to rule with Christ with a rod of iron. I don't have time this morning to go into the teaching of the book of Revelation and elsewhere, the book of Romans, the book of Jude, concerning the ministry of the believer during the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus. But we will have an important part to play according to our faithfulness here in this life. So, part of our reward will be authority in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ when he shall rule this world. And the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And he will take his place on the throne of David. And we shall rule in that kingdom. Look up Romans 8:17 or Jude 14, verses 14 and 15, and you'll get clear references to that. I believe that day is not far away. I believe the coming of the Lord is very, very near. And following the time of great tribulation, then the kingdom of our Lord Jesus will be set up. And brother, sister, Christian, you should be preparing for that day, preparing for your responsibility. In our Christian school, I heard Brian Wenham say 2 or 3 years ago, we are not basically teaching our children and training our children to take their part in this present corrupt, dying society. Rather, if we believe that the coming of Jesus is so near, we should be preparing them to take their part in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for that purpose, spiritual preparation is far, far more important than academic or professional training. And I believe we as Christians, if we are going to be overcomers in this life, we ought to be preparing ourselves for reigning and ruling with him in that kingdom which surely is not far away. And it will be given to us in this day of darkness represented by that millennium of the church at Thyatira from the end of the 6th century into the 16th century. I believe we are going into the darkest period of apostasy perhaps that the church has ever known before the coming of the Lord. So we will rule, praise God, the overcomers will. And I will give him the morning star. I like that. We know who the morning star is. You only have to turn over to Revelation 22 and verse 16, and we know who the morning star is. Jesus, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And so to hear, even in an age of apostasy and deepening darkness, we can have the star of his glory shining in our hearts, that bright and morning star which at any time shall appear. And I trust that we'll be looking for that star more than the wise men were looking for his star way back at the birth at Bethlehem. You know, I was listening to a program on radio as I traveled along yesterday about Halley's Comet and how excited the scientists are getting about the reappearance of Halley's Comet. Already, you know, they've sent up rockets to observe it, and they've directed a rocket that's going to go right through the middle of Halley's Comet. That's right. Because they don't know what's in the middle of Halley's Comet, and they want to find out. Well, there's a lot of stargazing going on right now. But I'm not looking for Halley's Comet, not really. I'm looking for that bright and morning star. What a comforting thought that must have been to the church at Thyatira in the deep, dark gloom of the Dark Ages. They were going to have the bright and morning star. Jesus in all his glory, and thank God he's not far away, and the very thought should brighten our days. Then we come to the fifth church, the church at Sardis, and let's look at the overcomers there in chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This again is a very important one. Who are the overcomers? Those who are clothed in white raiment. We read, of course, of the tribulation saints as those who are clothed in white raiment and washed in the blood of the Lamb. These shall overcome during the tribulation. So it is today. Those that are not clothed in the robe of their own self-righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ alone, the cloak of his righteousness. Sardis means remnant or escaping one, and represents the period from about the beginning of the 16th century, when 1517, when Luther nailed his thesis to the church door of Wittenberg, up till the time of the 18th, beginning of the 18th century, when the great expansion of the church began to develop across the then known world and ushered in the 18th and 19th century of missionary enterprise and great evangelistic development. But this was that preceding period, the time of the Reformation, when it was so difficult for those early reformers, in light of the persecution and pressure of Rome and the 1,000 years backlog of darkness. Nevertheless, they struggled through to that point where they asserted justification by faith, the righteousness of Christ, not the righteousness of the church or self-righteousness. And then he says, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Thank God our names are in the book of life. Now, what is the book of life? The book of life is the book that records the life of every person who is born from Adam down to the end of creation. Every person's name is written in the book of life. Now, it's the book of life. It's not the birth register. Do you understand what I'm trying to say there? It's the book of life. Christian, when does life begin? Tell me. When you're born? I hope none of us believe that. The book of life is the book of life. And life begins for us as Christians at conception. And that makes it very important. It certainly completely outlaws abortion to us Christians. Because as soon as life is conceived, that life is recorded in the book of life. As far as God is concerned, that's it. What a terrible thing it would have it would be as a Christian to have on your record that you blotted out of the book of life somebody that God had recorded there. What a joy it is. What a joy it will be for parents, the mother who's had a miscarriage, to meet the child that she longed for. I believe that verse is enough. I believe that a child that is miscarried is in the book of life. If you've had that misfortune, you'll meet that child in glory. For those who are blotted out of the book of life are only those who die without Christ, who are not reconciled to God, who fall out of relationship with God. And those precious babies, whether aborted or miscarried, will be there. But that's beside the point. Jesus says, your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. That can only happen by action of God against those who reject his offer of mercy. And then in verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Praise God. The overcomer knows that he has no worthiness or claim for the presence of God, but we have an advocate with the Father who here and hereafter will intervene and intercede with us before the Father. The condition upon which he does it, as he reminds us in Matthew 10:32 and Luke 12:8, if any man will confess me before men, him also will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But if any man deny me before men, said Jesus when he was here on earth, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. And so to these people at Sardis, he said, I'll clothe you in the robe of my righteousness. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. Forever you are assured a place in heaven. And I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. The church at Philadelphia, representing that great period of missionary enterprise and soul-winning activity from the beginning of the 18th century to the beginning of the 20th century, 200 years. Philadelphia means brotherly love, and the love of God shed abroad in the hearts of God's people overflowed at that time especially to the uttermost bounds of the earth. And in verse 12, to him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. And we read the rest of the verse in our reading earlier. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple, not a pillar in the church. We've got too many of them in too many churches here today, haven't we? And they're just as cold. And I remember when W.P. Nicholson, that fiery Irish evangelist, was conducting a series of meetings in Burton Street Baptist Tabernacle in Sydney, and throughout the week none of the deacons, none of the pillars of the church came along to his meetings, but they were all there on Sunday morning to do their duty and take up the offering and that. And Billy Nicholson, after the offering was taken and all the deacons stood in front of him there, the first time he'd seen them all week, he looked down at them and he said, "Deacons," he said, "pillars of the church, caterpillars." But we're not interested in being pillars of the church. If you knew W.P. Nicholson, you know what that was about. But we are pillars in the temple of God. We are those upon whom he is leaning, to whom he is looking. In Solomon's great temple, there were two great pillars. They were called, not Gog and Magog, Jachin and Boaz. And those pillars, those two names mean he shall establish. That's Jachin, J-A-C-H-I-N, Jachin. He shall establish. And Boaz, he is my strength. And praise God, that's true today of the overcomers. We don't stand in our own strength. He establishes us. It's by the grace of God we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And he is my strength. When I am weak, then I am strong. His strength is made perfect in weakness. We've sung it solidly for a whole year in our theme song. But we do know, to those who overcome, that we are like those two pillars of the temple, and we will be. We will be built up and strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then God will give us our proper name and address. I like it. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. We'll get a new address, a new name and a new address. I don't know what that name is. I believe it that God has reserved for us each one a special name, just as he gave to many in the record of Scripture a name appropriate to their ministry. Men like Isaac, men like John the Baptist, men like Saul, he changed to Paul, and others. So, and Samuel. So God, I believe, has reserved for us a special name. A special name. When we sing that chorus, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. It may not be Bill Cochran. It may be a name that he's given us, just as he has given. We read in Philippians 2:10, he's given to Jesus a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, I don't believe that's the name Jesus, because that was the name of his earthly humility. And it's the name that people delight to blaspheme today, but God has given him a name, and when that name is spoken, every knee shall bow. No man will dare blaspheme it. And just as he has given him a name, well, maybe some of you say, well, thank God for that. I'd hate to carry my present name right throughout eternity because of some family connection of my parents. But that's true. And whatever that name is, it'll be. And he's given us a new address. Thank God down here, we are pilgrims and strangers. This world is not my home. Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth. But look to that earthly kingdom. We've been looking earlier to the kingdom that's to be established. And let's aim for that home. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, said Peter, who hath begotten us unto a living hope. This is the inheritance, to an inheritance, a home in glory, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. What matter where on earth we dwell, in mountaintop or in a dwell, or in a dell, in cottage or in mansion fair, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. So we've got a new name and address, and he's written down that new name. And finally, the church at Laodicea. And I'll be talking about this church later on tonight. But let's have a look at the overcomer there. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his home. Praise God, to the overcomer here and hereafter, we are sitting on the throne of God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Thank God for the overcomer here. We can sit in the heavenlies. We can know the presence and glory of the Lord here. And certainly, we will know the presence and the glory of heaven as we sit on his throne with him in glory as joint heirs with Christ. These are the people of God. These are the ones whom God has blessed and will bless in time and eternity. The overcomers, those who take God at his word, those who claim his promises, those who possess his possessions. We can overcome here. Let's not be satisfied with less. Let's not only look to that time when we'll share these blessings with him through the countless ages of eternity, but let's determine here and now not to just cruise along, not just to be satisfied with second best, but to strive to overcome by his grace, that we may know that we have eternal life, that we may feast on the tree of life, the Lord Jesus, that we will rule with him in his kingdom, that we'll be clothed in the robe of his righteousness, that our names will not be blotted out of the book of life, that we will partake here and hereafter of that hidden manna, that we'll know our name is written down on that white stone, that we will confess him before men as he confesses us before his heavenly Father, and that we might indeed sit on his throne, be seated in heavenly places with Jesus by setting our affections on things which are above, not on things on this earth, that in that day when we shall see him, we will sit with him on his throne in the presence of God the Father. It's great to be an overcomer. Don't be defeated. Don't settle for second best. Prove the fullness of the power and blessing of God in your life this week. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the record that you've given to us of these seven churches and the highlight of those who, in spite of circumstances and others, were overcomers, those who were willing to trust thee and follow thee and be obedient to thee, even as our Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Lord, we pray in our personal lives and in our homes and in our ministry for Thee and in all that we are and do. We pray that this week we may be overcomers. We may not be at the mercy of sin and death and hell and the devil, but that we may overcome them, that we may be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.